Well, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our studies in the first book of the Bible. Today we are going to advance from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. You'll find this on page 5 using your pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 4. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Excuse me. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You, wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we marvel at this history. We could never know if you had not kept it preserved for us. But Lord, help us to know that every word of this text has you as its author. Help us carefully to consider all that we find here written. For these indeed are words of life, even to us today. Pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the summer of 1990 was for me a season of cultural renaissance. I had been raised in a family that greatly valued learning and the arts. I had gotten my liberal arts education. I loved that. And then, like my father and grandfather before me, I was commissioned as a lieutenant in the United States Army. We were armored cavalry, that's tanks. And so I spent most of my 20s, the 8 years from 1982 to 1990, learning to lead armor units. And we very much believed, I still believe, that we were committed to the defense of the free society of America against the looming communist threat of the Red Army in the East. I sometimes hear today people say that the Cold War was really a fiction. There was no threat. Well, if you'd been in the fold of Gap around 1984, you would have thought otherwise. And I think most of us lieutenants thought that we were likely to die somewhere between Fulda and Frankfurt, and we were willing to defend what we thought was a glorious culture, America, the free West, and all that it stood for against the darkness of communism coming from the East. Now, that was 8 years, most of my 20s. And then in 1990, I'm sent to graduate school, and I arrive in the center, in the downtown area of one of America's great cities. I remember moving into my apartment downtown. I'm no longer living in desolate desert places. I'm in downtown Philadelphia. And I threw open the window of my apartment, and there, why, down the street, there's the Philadelphia Orchestra. And look, they're having a Mozart festival in the park nearby. I remember saying to a friend, I think I have died and gone to heaven. After years of defending a culture I love, I now would actually be able to imbibe in the arts and learning that culture offered. Now, according to the Bible, the flowering culture I encountered in Philadelphia has its origins in the early generations of the human race through the line of Cain, who was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. Cain had murdered his brother Abel, and God cursed him by sentencing him to a life of restless toil. We saw that beginning at verse 11. And yet life still went on, even under the curse of God. Verse 17 says that Cain in time knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, Genesis 5:4 states that besides the children we read about in Genesis, Adam and Eve had many other children. And so I've never been impressed with the scoffing of the liberals, supposedly overthrowing Christianity by saying, well, where was a wife for Cain? Well, obviously he had sisters, and he married one of them. And Genesis 4:18 goes on to list the four generations that follow from that line, during what was undoubtedly a period of rapid, even exponential, expansion of the human population. It's amazing how many people you can get. If everybody has a lot of children at the same time and you have this fruitfulness, many children being born in all families, it seems that the human race would have virtually exploded during these decades and centuries. And here we have the line that comes directly from Cain. Now, you may wonder how it is that a man who had been cursed by God for sin could flourish in this kind of way. And the answer is God's common grace. That's a technical term we use. I mentioned it last week. It describes the fact that God is good. And even though the world is in sin and under his judgment, God's goodness still shines. And for his own glory, he has his own purposes, but also out of his benevolence towards his creature. He allows things to grow and he fosters them. The sun shines. The rain falls, at least sometimes. And then the grass, at least some places, grows. My grass isn't growing now, but maybe yours is. And in due time, it will. And things blossom. We live in a good world, and God designed it to manifest his goodness, and that's common grace. Jesus put it this way. He said, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Matthew 5:45. And so, because of God's bounteous provision, even the ungodly line of Cain is going to grow and flourish and be built. Now, in particular, we read that Cain built a city. Now, the implication, that's verse 17, the implication is that Cain sought to counter the curse of God, that he would be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, as we read in verse 14. No, he was not going to have that. He was, by his own labors, going to make an established home. Now, we do not think of this as a large Mesopotamian city. The word for city could equally mean a relatively small habitation, so long as it has a wall around it. And that's undoubtedly what he built. And there he sought to find rest. Now, we can be sure that with God's curse upon him, even here, Cain did not experience inner rest. And yet, the thing for us to notice is that here we have the beginning of what today we call urbanization and the launching, the founding of secular culture. Now, our text reveals some important features of secular culture, of human society in the line of Cain. Now, first, notice that it was established in rebellion to the will of God. For one thing, God had promised protection to Cain. He put a mark on him in verse 15, and he says, you're not going to die, Cain. But Cain wasn't willing to trust the Lord. The word of God's not enough for me. So I need a wall around me that I myself have secured. And so I'm not going to rest in God's word. I'm going to rest in my own will and its achievements, not in God's. And he is unwilling to accept the life that God has given to him in punishment. Cain seeks to settle down. He is going, see if this sounds familiar. He's going to make his way in the world according to his own terms. Well, that's secular culture today. I did it my way. I am the captain of my soul. This is the spirit of Cain and of all secular culture, self-will in opposition to the revealed will of God. That's the first thing we see of secular culture. Now, secondly, notice that Cain names his city after his son Enoch. Now, Enoch means dedicated. And so the idea is that Cain is founding his own line and the society that will come from it. And he names his city after his son, and that way showing pride in his family achievements. Now, later on in the Bible, we're going to see many faithful and godly people building cities and erecting establishments. And almost without fail, when they do so, when the godly do so, they will name the place in such a way as to give glory to some aspect of God's character or works. In Genesis 8:12, Abraham finally arrives in the land to which God called it. What is the name of the place? He called it Bethel. This is the house of God. That's what the godly do. They want to glorify God, and that's the way they name it. Oh, but not so. Secular culture. In keeping with the pattern today, while people want their own name on the business or on the building, if they're going to donate the money, then you're going to name the building after them, or at least perhaps for their children. That's what Cain does. He names his city for what is important to him. His own glory, his own achievement, the future greatness of his progeny. Self-will, self-glory. These are principles of secular culture then and always. Now, verse 18 gives the names of the successive generations in Cain's family. Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, and Lamech. Now that last figure, who is seventh from Adam in the line of Cain, is given great prominence. Now notice that where Cain had one wife, Lamech has two, Ada and Zillah. And so disobedience to God has now advanced in the first recorded instance of polygamy, which, of course, is contrary to God's institution of marriage. What a surprise that secular culture would feel free to rewrite the rules of marriage and other institutions. God had said, "They shall one man, one woman, they shall be one flesh." Lamech said, "Well, that's not good enough for me." And he thought he would innovate and improve on marriage and disobedience. But we also see a third feature of secular culture. We've said that it is self-willed, it is self-glorying, and it is thirdly sensually oriented. It is outward and sensually oriented. We see this in the names of Lamech's wives, which speak of a priority on the outward and the sensual. Ada means ornament. Zillah means shade. Many think it reflects perhaps her luscious hair. In verse 22, we're given the name of his daughter, Naaman, which means lovely. Well, we see what Lamech valued in women. And secular culture, I don't have to tell you this, ladies, has changed very little since those days, as our decadent Western society obsesses with the sensual and views women almost exclusively in terms of beauty and sex appeal. And so secular culture here then also now is self-willed, self-glorying, and sensual. Now for all his delight in his wives and daughter, Lamech's real prestige came from his, shall we say, very impressive sons. Alistair Payne compares verses 20 to 22 to the kind of annual Christmas letter in which people send out their reflections of what's going on in their family. And sometimes there may be a little subtle boasting going on. We may not be aware of it, but at least it comes across that way. And when we learn about Lamech's son, we can only imagine the proud lines that would be in this family's Christmas letter. Take a look at these guys. Verse 20, first, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, there had been sheep keeping before. Abel was a shepherd. But here we have an economic industrial advancement. It's the nomadic system of herding based on movable tent structures. And so Jabal has made an economic advance that's going to produce prosperity. That's what he's done. Now, secondly, not to be outdone, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And so here's the Christmas letter. Oh, and our second son invented music. He's invented the woodwinds and the stringed instruments. It's been a busy year for Jubal. What an advance in the cause of music and the arts. We celebrate it. Then Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. Now, the word for forger comes from the word for hammer. And so we can see him beating on the blacksmith's anvil to fashion useful tools. Now that, my friends, is an impressive ancient culture. I think of the festival they could have in the city of Cain with roast meat from all those herds, crafted silverware, and musical accompaniment. If Lamech had started a university, University of Cain, why, his own sons could have been the deans and heads of the colleges of business, arts, and science. And these achievements remind Christians that we should not, in fact, downplay the beneficial products that arise from secular culture. R. Kent Hughes writes, "Godless Cainite civilization birthed massive cultural advances, and they have enriched all of life." And so there's nothing wrong with Christians participating in and encouraging and celebrating economic, artistic, scientific advances today. Alistair Payne writes, "It's all part of the awesome ability that goes with being made in the image of God. It is an expression of our delegated rule over God's world." Just think of the gifts and talents needed to advance culture in these ways. All those gifts come where? They come from the goodness of God. We should welcome genuine cultural progress as a cause for his praise. And yet there is a problem with strictly secular culture, and that problem is seen in the name. It is secular. It is only worldly. It is exclusively concerned for earthly things. Notice that there is no concern here for the knowledge and worship of God. There is no school of divinity in this university. Business, yes. Arts, yes. Science, but no theology. And Cain's offspring build their own city, but they do so according to their own rules, self-will, for their own glory, and then with a secular and earthly and outward, a sensual focus that is the entirety of their world. And so it remains for secular culture today. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says that worldly things are the only things that carnal, wicked people set their hearts upon, and they are most ingenious and industrious about them. Lamech was the father of shepherds and a father of musicians, but he was not a father of the faithful. Here was one to teach in brass and iron, but there was none to teach the good knowledge of the Lord. Here were devices in how to be rich, how to be mighty, and how to be merry, but there is nothing of God. Well, such is the advancement of culture, which in the ungodly line founded by Cain is the great hope of the secular city. It's the hope represented by Lamech and his sons and what they were doing that is celebrated in books and in songs, I think particularly in movies and television shows. I mentioned that time of graduate school in Philadelphia. I was in a very intense academic program. And yet, every college, every program has their own culture. And at least in 1990, the rage at the Wharton School of Business was Star Trek: The Next Generation. Now, you may know that. It's been a while now, but that was the updated version, of a current version of the original Star Trek. It was Jean-Luc Picard. They had a Shakespearean actor, Patrick Stewart, with a suave English accent and a smooth-shaved head. And here's the storyline of Star Trek, that man, through culture, through the learning, through the arts, through science and technology, has solved all of the earth problems, and now they're launching out into the universe to spread the glories of secular human culture, not to mention style, from star system to star system throughout the world. And I remember asking one of my fellow students, a particularly brilliant and remarkable young woman who was a very avid Trekkie, not the kind who wears costumes at conventions, but she just never missed an episode and always wanted to talk about the latest episode. And I asked her, "You're pretty into this. Now, what is the reason?" I'll never forget her answer. She looked at me soberly. She says, "It gives me hope. It tells me that we are going to make it as a human race, that what we are doing now is going to amount to something in the end." You see, she was a very sober and serious, utterly secular person. This was the hope of the world, the great hope of the secular city, starting with the line of Cain. It's no wonder that shows like Star Trek are said to have a cult following because they are entirely religious in character. The flowering culture of the city of man with industry, arts, and science is the hope of the secular world. Now, if the account of Cain and his offspring ended in verse 21, we might be very encouraged about this secular hope. Verses 23 to 24, however, reveal a fly in the ointment. Here, the proud malice of Lamech reveals the fatal flaw of secular human culture. There is a fatal flaw. And we see it in him. Now, amidst the celebration of Lamech's sons, the father presents his own boast. He is the seventh man in the line of Canaan. I think we should see he therefore summarizes its ethos. That's the way this kind of literature works. And now in him, the wealth and the strength and the prestige he's acquired through his advancing culture, it is all going to serve the imposition of his will upon others through violence. I think we can easily imagine Lamech strutting forth at a feast, and he turns to the captive audience of his poor wives, and he says he has a composition. He'd like to share it with them. It's gone down in history as the Song of the Sword. You'll find it in verses 23 and 24. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, well then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now we've already noted how Lamech flouted God's law by taking two wives. And so having usurped God's authority in self-will, it's not surprising to see that he's going to take this culture that has been achieved and he's going to corrupt it in sin. Here we have music, but it's not the kind of music that's designed to convey the beauty of God or to bring elevated themes, oh no, as is so common today in popular music. Lamech's song stirs up the sinful cravings of lust and domination. It is an expression of the evil ego. Moreover, it's clear that he has visited his blacksmith's son, but not merely has he gone to Tubal-Cain and says, give me something useful to do good things and to grow. No, no, no. We know at least he went to him and says, I need you to forge for me deadly weapons. And Lamech's lyric carries a simple and deadly point. God had put, you remember, a mark of protection on Cain, his ancestor. God threatened the judgment of death if anyone should murder him. And Lamech points that out. But he boasts that he will do far differently. He will take human life, not merely in punishment for murder, but if anybody bugs him, anybody touches him, anybody injures me, and he's going to kill them. That's what he's saying. God threatened judgment in order to preserve life. But Lamech swings his sword out of sinful pride, and there's a passion fueling his lust. He is flouting the word of God. He is usurping God's high place, at least in the matter of violence. Now, God had threatened sevenfold retribution for any who molested Cain. But look at verse 24. Lamech crows, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Indeed, he boasts not only of slaying a grown man who bothered him, but a boy. That's what the word young man in verse 23 is, a young man for striking me. And so we see that the line of Cain not only advanced culture in the arts and sciences, but here the offspring of a murderer institutionalizes violence as a tradition of that culture. Henri Blocher writes, Lamech formulates a rule which his tribe will observe. The descendants of Lamech will think of violent vengeance as their civic duty. And so it is with the secular world. Here is the fatal flaw that in every generation of mankind strikes down the hope of secular culture. Man is able to change and mold and adapt his culture, but man is not able to change himself. He is not able to reform his nature. And so the economy may expand, the arts may flourish, science may go forth, But man is not able of becoming trustworthy with them. And thus it is in every generation. Isn't this the record of history? There's a flowering, there's a growth, there's maybe the blessing of God, but that breeds success, and sin will enter in, and all that was made beneficial will usually be corrupted in order to be used to wreak destruction and havoc. The very benefits of culture will become a curse to mankind. Francis Schaeffer summarized, here is humanistic culture without God. It is egoism. It is pride centered in man. This culture has lost not only the concept of God, but also the concept of man who loves his brother. Well, this summer, part of my light reading was David McCullough's New History. I hope you've read David McCullough, one of our greatest cultural products, and probably most famous for his John Adams biography. Well, his most recent book, I read it on our beach vacation, was on the Wright brothers, telling the story of those intrepid brothers, Wilbur and Orville, bicycle mechanics in Dayton, Ohio, who performed prodigious feats of science and engineering and then daring in inventing the first flying machine. Really is an inspiring account of secular achievement, displaying formidable gifts, courage, resourcefulness given by God to man. Now, the brothers began in 1899. They got the bug to try to figure out how man could fly. And they began reading the discredited literature surrounding aviation. There's a famous letter written by Wilbur to the head of the Smithsonian saying, can you send me the list of all the resources? And he wrote him back, and here's what you should read. And Wilbur Wright began reading them, and they began conducting experiments. 1899 they started. In 1903, they had mastered mechanical flight over the sand dunes of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. 4 years of dedication and brilliance, and they had invented a flying machine. And then from 1903 to 1909, they had to get the world to believe it. The Americans didn't really believe it. They went to France and in Le Mans and in Paris. Wilbur flew the plane in front of kings and queens. It became an international sensation. Finally, he comes back to America, and there's a famous episode in 1909 when the first Wright airplane is flown over New York City. The whole city turned out. And before the ecstatic crowd, he had the inspiration to go down to the harbor, and he flew his plane around the Statue of Liberty. It was 1909. What an achievement. And a mere 6 years later, the Wright flying machine was raining down bullets, death from above, on the fields of Flanders and in the trenches of World War II. Well, Wilbur died in the 1920s, but Orville lived till 1948, and he witnessed the slaughter of millions in the strategic bombing campaigns that relied upon his and his brother's labors. Here's what Orville said at the end. He said, we dared to hope. We had invented something that would bring lasting peace to the earth. How wrong we were. Well, Orville Wright's lament exemplifies, on the one hand, the advance of culture. They are good things, they're useful things, but the problem is the remaining depravity within the line of Cain. And in the long millennia since Lamech's song, human progress has been so spectacular. Little could he imagine the space program and the internet, all of these things. And yet man retains his sinful human nature. He is unable to change himself. He is uninterested in repentance and faith in God. Umberto Casuto gave an epitaph on the line of Cain that is completely valid for our own secular society today. Listen to what he says. He says, not only did violence prevail in that world, but it was precisely in deeds of violence that those generations most glorified. The very qualities that are ethically reprehensible and hateful in the sight of the Lord were most esteemed in the eyes of men. Now, would that not be an objective assessment of Western culture as we see it in 2016? Those things most ethically reprehensible and hateful in the sight of the Lord are most esteemed in the eyes of men. Sin and all of its destructive influence is the destroyer of the secular hope. Well, where then is the hope of the world? Well, the answer is given in the last two verses of Genesis 4, a sort of postscript that's attached with reference to the line of the godly who would emerge from the faith of Adam and Eve. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God had appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now that language, notice how the grief of Abel's death is still close to her heart. In fact, I think there's some suggestion. The Bible says in Genesis 5:3 that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. So it seems likely that so grieved and horrified they were that their firstborn son murdered their secondborn son. It seems that they may have abstained from sexual intimacy for quite some time. And yet they had faith in God's promise that no, they would give birth to a son, through whom the Savior would come, who would overthrow the scourge of sin. And so they came together again and gave birth to a son. Eve named him Seth. Now, that word sounds like the Hebrew word for appointed. And she explains, verse 25, God has appointed for me another seed. It's the promise of Genesis 3:15. Another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. It's not just another son she's looking for. It's the Savior. It's the Redeemer who would overthrow the curse of sin in the world. That was the faith of Eve. And in the midst of sorrow, she had renewed her faith in the promise of God that would ultimately be fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And Seth in time grew, and he had his own son. He named him Enosh. That word means feeble or frail. And so Seth, trusting the same promise as his parents, he faced the future wary of the mortal weakness of his line. Now, isn't that interesting? Both the line of Cain and the line of Seth have a sense of insecurity. Cain has the curse of God upon him. You're going to be a wanderer, a fugitive upon the world. Seth realizes that the mortal line of Adam is corrupted by sin and is mortal and frail. What a contrast in how they respectively responded to that insecurity. The line of Cain is going to construct a secular hope in the building of cities, the erecting of walls, the advancement of technology, arts, and the economy. Whereas Seth and his line would secure themselves through the worship of God in saving faith. Look at verse 26. The final statement, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Kenneth Matthews writes, Cain's firstborn and successors pioneered cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneered worship. Now, this is a great statement that in those days people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Here we mark the beginning of public gathered worship of the people of God to the praise of his name. Prior to this, it seems there was personal devotion, and that's important. Your personal worship is important. But now we see the appearing of the church. The very word means the assembly, the gathering, the congregation. And now they gather together to call upon the name of the Lord, the remnant of God's saving purpose in the world. This is a great foundational statement on biblical worship. What is worship? It's the response of the believing people of God to what God has revealed about himself and his saving plan. Well, the name of the Lord refers to God's holy character as he made himself known, together with his merciful purpose in which believers trust. Now, we've seen that Adam and Eve, they formed their faith around the promise that God had given. It keeps coming up. The offspring, a Savior is going to be born through her womb. That was their faith. And today, calling on the name of the Lord means believing the whole revelation of the Bible as it centers on the saving work of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, this language, you won't be surprised to learn that this is like calling on the name of the Lord. It's going to appear later in Genesis. Genesis 12:8, for instance, Abraham, he arrives in Bethel. And what's interesting is it's usually used in the context of the offering of sacrifices. Abraham built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And so this expression of worship is not disconnected, but is directly connected with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his blood. I have not the slightest doubt that as Adam and Eve and Seth and Enoch and then his wife and children, as they gathered in that first church, that they would have done what Abel did when he was accepted. They would have brought an offering of the blood of the lamb. That was the religion they were taught. They were setting forth their faith in the cross of Jesus Christ as that sacrifice would ultimately be fulfilled. And so calling on the name of the Lord involves worship of him in true faith, but also a witness of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, that's exactly how Paul uses it in Romans 10. He's talking about what it means to believe in the gospel of Jesus. And what does he say? For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, here in these two verses at the end of Genesis 4, in the worship of this relatively small remnant community, they call upon the name of the Lord. They bear witness to the promise of a Redeemer. And this is where we find the hope of the world. The Christian church gathering to worship and witness the good news of salvation. Do you realize that we are the direct extension of this original church east of Eden? It is the same religion we're practicing, the same God we worship, the same message we bear. A message of God's glory and holiness and grace centered on the saving work of Jesus Christ. And what Kent Hughes writes of Seth and his line remains true for us as we gather as Christ's people today. He says this: when Cainite civilization began to rise and worship at the shrines of abundance and arts and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when men fancied that they were the captains of their own souls, Sethite civilization began to proclaim the name of the Lord and to call him the captain of their salvation. Well, what a thrill it was, I confess, for me as a young man to find myself living in a thriving center of secular culture. I was privileged to attend a top graduate program, and I admit those were 2 years of considerable intellectual and professional growth. And yet what worldly advancement could not provide me was hope. And the reason for a growing uneasiness, almost as soon as I arrived in that wonderful setting in Philadelphia, I began to feel uneasy. And the reason for that is the very thing we've observed about human history as a whole is also true in the life of the individual man and woman. We may have arts, we may have wealth, we may have power, we may have an exciting setting and life. And yet there is the problem of sin. There are the debilitating effects. There is the corruption of character. I think perhaps it was precisely because I was in such a thriving cultural center that at that time in my life, I began to realize I needed a different source of meaning and hope. Even that which I had so longed for was unable to satisfy the soul that was made by God. And there to my benefit, right in downtown Philadelphia, there happened to be an outpost of the redemptive culture of the line of Seth. There was a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, God-worshipping church. And by God's providence, one evening I entered for the worship service of 10th Presbyterian Church. And it was a church that by then had a relatively long history. It was planted in 1829. by Ashbel Green, who was a leader of the conservatives in the Presbyterian Church. He was president of Princeton Seminary, and he was concerned about the spreading of liberal theology. And does this sound familiar to you? They got some money together. They got an outstanding man. He sent his number one protege, Henry Augustus Boardman, and they planted a church in the heart of the city, the very sorts of things that we're trying to do today. And I often think of Ashbel Green because I'm a beneficiary 150 years later of what he did. And just as God preserved a godly remnant. They may have seemed insignificant, but there was Adam and Eve, and they were believers, and Cain's off doing great things and making the headlines, but now Seth is born, and Enosh is born, and they have a church, and generation by generation, God's keeping it going. That's what he does for his faithful churches. At 10th Pres, between 1829 and 1990, the year I got there, had a record of faithful pulpit ministries, five famous preachers whose names all began with B. The five famous B's of 10th Presbyterian Church: Boardman, Breed, Brownson, Barnhouse, and Boyce. And at one time, years earlier, the church had been fairly prominent in society, but not now. The bustling city took no notice of what was going on in that church. And yet God had upheld a line of a godly remnant in the world after the fall. Just as with Adam and Eve and Seth and Enoch, he had strengthened and upheld the faithful witness of his church. And I vividly remember that first worship service where a sizable evening crowd was calling on the name of the Lord. And the fifth of the famous B's, James Montgomery Boyce, was expositing the Word of God in simplicity and power. It's what Paul called the foolishness of preaching. And by the grace of God, my heart was open to believe. My struggles, born of sin, found a solution that the world had not been able to provide: a Redeemer, a Savior who spoke with power and truth from the Word of God. And so as the next 2 years went by, I was leading a sort of double life. I'm leading this very demanding and secularly advantageous career as a graduate student. But what I was really doing was being inducted into the redemptive society of the line of Seth. That's what was really going in my life. I was taught the Word of God. I learned to worship and to pray. My life was reformed according to Scripture and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in a true hope. I had discovered in the Church of Jesus Christ, together with its worship and witness, that there is hope, a true hope, in the saving work of God. Now, I give that example of my experience of what it meant for a remnant of the people of God to have carried on by God's grace a tradition in the midst of the secular city, a reflection of what we see going on in Genesis 4. As a call for us to refresh our vision of what it means for us to be a church in this place. As we together invest in the church, as we call upon the name of the Lord in prayer and in praise, as we witness the gospel in various ways, as we teach the Bible, as we raise up believing children and pass on the gospel legacy to succeeding generations, do you realize that we are joined to the long line of faith and salvation that stretches all the way back to Adam and Eve, east of Eden. And it stretches forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns and there is a new heavens and a new earth. In the midst of our secular culture, a culture without a hope, we hold forth the true, the only hope through faith in Jesus. In the earliest times, it was Adam and Eve, together with their godly offspring. And God placed them there to shine a light in a dark world. Well, now it's us. And now it is upon us that that apostolic commission shines. And the Bible tells us, be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How would we ever know even who we are? What's going on? What is the hope of the world? unless you should show us. And Father, it is remarkable to us to realize that we are joined in faith to Adam and Eve and godly Seth and that line that would go through Noah and would go into the world with faith at that time. Father, help us to realize that we live in a world now, the purpose of which is that you would be worshipped by a people calling on your name, and that the good news of Jesus would be spread forth in the world until he comes. Father, fortify us by your Spirit with zeal for this calling, that we might bear the hope of the world through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.